your Bibles and turn to Zechariah back in this magnificent book. And now we come to the hard part, 9 to 14. If you remember, I think I'm remembering this correctly, but I think it was Martin Luther who wrote a commentary, and the first time he wrote and preached through Zechariah, he just skipped this section, or at least the last chapter, and then he came back later on and added it, because this is a bit of a difficult part to understand, but hopefully we can sort of hang our thoughts on those things that are indeed clear. Zechariah says this, and this is sort of the theme of this section, the verse there at the top of your sheet there. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Let me just remind you of where we are. It has been some 6 weeks, 7 weeks really, if you count Resurrection Sunday, just to tell you what's going on and what's happening in this passage and why God sent Zechariah and some of the things that Zechariah said there to start out his prophecy. The Jews had been in exile for some time, held captive, first by the Babylonians and then by the Medo-Persian Empire. It was under the Persian Empire, King Cyrus the Great, that they were permitted to go back to Israel. And they went back in a number of different waves. If you follow a little bit of history there, you know that it all didn't happen all at once, but they went back in a number of different waves. But probably the biggest wave went back with Ezra and Nehemiah. And in those early times with Ezra, they began to rebuild the temple. And if you study the book of Ezra, I think we did do Ezra and Nehemiah some years ago. And if you study that, what you find out is that they built the foundation of the temple, but then stopped. All the building ceased. Soon after laying the foundation of the temple, which was about 538, they stalled in building efforts because of faithlessness, because of fear, and because of the pursuit of fortune. You can imagine what these people must have been going through. You know, they come back, and it's not just that the temple was in ruins. The entire city was in ruins, and they had to rebuild the temple, but they also had to figure out how to make ends meet. And this became sort of the dominating idea for them. They would make ends meet, and they worked on their houses, and they worked on their jobs, and they tried to make money and food and survive. And this became sort of the dominant effort on their part, and they sort of forgot about the temple, or maybe were afraid that people might get the wrong idea that they're trying to rebuild. If you remember way back the stories of Israel, of the Ark of the Covenant and the power of God, and maybe they thought if we started doing this and started worshiping God like we're supposed to, maybe the Persian government or other governments around here will get the wrong idea. And so they were afraid, they wanted to focus on their own survival, and they stopped building. And so God sent first Haggai, who we studied some months ago, and then Zechariah to motivate the people to repent and begin the rebuilding efforts. Malachi came another 70 or 80 years later, but he had almost the same message. The temple had been rebuilt, but they had just begun to fail again. And so Malachi has a very similar message. These three last prophets here in the Old Testament have essentially the same message. This is why we're sort of tackling them all at once together. Zechariah, if you remember, in our first part of the book, Zechariah preached first that they should remember the failure of their forefathers. What got you people in this situation? It was what your forefathers did that got them to be exiled eventually, and you don't want to repeat that sin. And he reminds them of this. The very first sermon he preached outside of his overlap with Haggai was this message in 1 through 6. Then he preached that through a number of visions, and you remember we went through each one of these visions one after the other after the other. I think I tackled two every Sunday. We tackled a few of these visions, and these visions were all about hope and encouragement and what God would do. And then what we studied last time, Pastor Rob went through the section of chapter 7 and 8, and it was all about remaining faithful to the covenant. So now let me give you a little forecast. What comes after? What comes after that sort of sermon there in 7 and 8? What comes after that chapters 9 to 14, what happens there. Well, we find out, nowhere in that first section, all the way to chapter 8, nowhere does it say, and they finished the temple. You start reading chapter 9, you realize, oh, the temple's finished. So he doesn't record the actual completion of the temple. We know that it was completed in about 515 B.C., and it was finished there. And if you'll see there, this is an artist reconstruction. He tried to use some text and some archaeology to figure out what it might look like. And you can see how diminutive and small that is. I mean, that is nothing like Solomon's temple. I mean, all the basics were there. Everything God required was there. But that was a very basic, that's a word that people use today, right? That temple is basic. I suppose the teenage pagans would come by and say, your temple is so basic. So they would see this very basic temple, and it brought sadness to their hearts. And they were a little bit depressed. Even though the temple was completed and the worship began again, it lacked the splendor of Solomon's. Now, if you know much about history, you know that a number of years later, there was an Edomite, an Idumean, by the name of Herod the Great. He took great interest in this temple and rebuilding it to a greater glory. And he actually took this sort of core and turned it into the greatest Jewish temple ever. The temple that was there in Jesus' day was far greater than even Solomon's temple, by a long way. You can look, maybe if you have an ESV study Bible, I think it's the one that has it in there. I was looking at the study Bibles just to see the different pictures they had. I think the ESV has a comparison of the two temples side by side, Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. And Herod's temple is massive. It's amazing. As great as Solomon was and wonderful as the temple was, it was nothing compared to what Herod did. And those of you who have been to Israel have been up there. You've seen that temple mount. It's 40 acres with a colonnade around the entire thing. If you've been up there now, you know that there's like half a dozen mosques on there. Of course, the Dome of the Rock is the most obvious one. It's a picture that comes to mind when you think of Jerusalem in modern days. That's one of several mosques that are up on that temple. That's how big it was. You can put several mosques on the same area. It's a huge area, massive, people milling about. Many, many thousands of people could go up there. Whenever later on in our study of Matthew, when we get to the life of Jesus on the Temple Mount, as he clears the temple, as he speaks to people at the temple, I'll give you more description of that temple on that day. But this was the humble beginning of that. And the people looked at that and they were somewhat depressed. The Messiah, who had been promised, had not yet come. And they were still, in a sense, under the pressure of these pagan kingdoms. The Medo-Persian Empire would have been the one that was in charge of them at that point. So Zechariah, this may have been about 20 years after chapter 8. We don't know for sure, but most scholars agree about 20 years later, his message changed. Maybe for those 20 years he preached in different ways or taught people or helped people, or maybe he didn't preach at all. But whatever the case, we don't have any record of his preaching in that gap. But he picks up his preaching again. The temple's been completed. The people are sort of falling into hopelessness again. So he begins to preach again, and he preaches two basic burdens. The first burden is 9, 10, 11, and the second burden is 12, 13, 14. Burden 1 is to hope in God's justice and the coming Messiah. And what 9 through 11 basically, not perfectly, but basically covers is their time, time of Zechariah and the people of Israel, until the arrival of the Messiah. And then chapters 12 to 14 is what happens after the Messiah arrives, from the Messiah to the Messiah's return, the end times. So he goes all the way to talk about end times. And it doesn't matter the perspective that you have, whether you are premillennial like myself, or maybe you're amillennial or even postmillennial folks, there's some things in here you can't avoid. This is clearly end time stuff. And so we'll all agree on what this is going to. Zechariah talks of the end time. Anytime you talk to anybody who wants to talk about end times, they're going to bring up Zechariah, because Zechariah talks about the very end of things, and we'll get to that as we draw things to a close. But first, we're going to tackle this first burden. The next three Sundays, we'll look at 9, then 10, then 11, and we'll look at this first burden, which, of course, covers basically, though there are allusions to beyond that time, but basically it covers their time until the arrival of the Messiah a few hundred years after that. So, your Bibles are open, Zechariah chapter 9. Let me read to you the first 8 verses. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. The word oracle there, it can also be translated burden. That's why I said he came with 2 burdens, and you can see that same language later on. Zechariah was burdened with a message. This message of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself up a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because of its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people will dwell in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. And it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that no one shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Now what does this all mean? Who are all these people? And the message of this, I believe, and it seems to be pretty open and clear here, is that God is going to make this irresistible advance of conquering the famous, large, sort of dominant people of that era. They need not fear these people. God can completely undo them. And I made a little map for you. Maybe you want to write down where all these places are. Hadrach, or also called Hatrika. There's the dot for you. These are general dots, not precise. Damascus, of course, the capital of Syria. Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ashdod. That's the order in which he mentions them. And you'll notice that God is just saying through Zechariah, I will dominate these people. These people cannot overcome you. Again, transport yourself back to the minds and the hearts of the people there in Zechariah's day. Here they are in this very weak place, just a few thousand, maybe 50 or 60,000 Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And they have this very basic temple that they're worshiping at, and they're just trying to survive. They're afraid. You read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you realize they're very afraid of every little political move that's happening and these maneuverings that are happening, and people are threatening them, and they're very afraid. And God is sending them this message through Zechariah. I will dominate these people. My strength will dominate. You need not be afraid of what happens. And I think this has amazing practical implications. If you go on social media, some Christians you will find are very afraid of what's happening in the political world. I mean, it seems like they live in fear about what's happening politically. And I understand. Every secular country eventually persecutes Christians, and America is well on its way. And it seems like we take drastic steps in every generation. Now, I understand that, but we need not fear. We don't have to be afraid. God has absolute control of this universe, of every single. He goes through each one of these different people. He kind of talks about how he's going to dominate them and how he can overrule them, and how their own strength will be turned into weakness, and they'll be weeping, and they'll strip her down. And you think about these different cities. Most of these cities, aside from maybe Damascus, most of these cities you've hardly heard of. God did exactly what he said he would. He marched through and dominated all these cities. All these cities that threatened Israel, particularly Jerusalem, all these cities became nothing. So in the second half of the book, or the second half of the chapter, that is, we have this era of victory and freedom. Look, beginning down in verse 13. For I have bent Judah as my bow. And I know the ESV has different ways of breaking down the chapter, but I think this is probably the best place to start this next section, verse 13. I've bent Judah as my bow. I've made Ephraim as arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as a flock of his people. For the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. So it starts out there in verse 13. I don't know if you noticed this. Some kind of indication about Greece. And you have to understand this. Greece was so far away for the people and so distant in their mind. They may have known about it, but it would be the furthest place away from them. If I ask you, what do you know about the nation of Gabon? Can anybody tell me anything? No, we may have heard the name, but it's on the other side. It's over the southern side of the world. We don't even know anything about this. What, this nation? So Greece, and it would have been like Iona or something for the people of Israel. It would have been this distant country so far. For them, it was the furthest they could think. There was really nothing beyond that in their minds anyway that they knew about. There were things beyond that. But it was the outer edges, way beyond the border of the Persian Empire. It was this nation of Greece. They may have heard about it. But here he is talking about Greece. Indeed, it was Greece that eventually ruled that entire part of the world. Greece came up and defeated the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great, you'll remember, some 200 years later. In verses 14, 15, and 16, you get this idea that that the people of Israel will have some sort of victory. They'll have some way of finding victory even in the midst of this dominant Greece power, that they will have some level of victory. God protecting them. God empowering them. And then you see the people, because of that, they're rejoicing. Verse 15b, the Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. God will save them, verse 16, like jewels of a crown that shall shine on his land. They'll sing these songs of God's goodness and his beauty. And the young men and young women will sing. Well, how did this all come true? Here's the fulfillment of what happened. And just a reminder, the people in Zechariah's day wouldn't understand the meaning. They wouldn't understand the fulfillment. They would not know Alexander the Great's name. They wouldn't understand exactly what happened. But they would have a vague understanding. Somehow, God mentions Greece. Somehow Greece is going to do something. And we can see the fulfillment. We can see that all these things came true. And this is very important, I think, to remember as we study prophecy in the Bible, particularly prophecy that is yet to happen. We see with dim light. I'm always fearful when someone starts to take apart end times language and they have all the answers of precisely what's going to happen in history. This is going to happen. Oh, Gog and Magog. Oh, that's Russia. Russia's going to do this, and this is going to. And now everyone's turning their attention to the world of Islam. Well, Islam. This is certainly representing this, and this represents it. And they're very precise about how everything's going to happen and be. I'm always wary about that because I don't think the people who read this and us ourselves reading Revelation don't know the fulfillment. We might can understand the meaning of this, that these things generally are going to happen, but it's hard for us to discern exactly what's going to happen. They would have not known that the timeline. They would have known the exact time that Greece would come down and dominate the Persians. They wouldn't know the names of the people involved. They wouldn't know the battle that took place and where Persia was finally defeated. They would know the meaning, but they wouldn't know the precise fulfillment. And so they looked this with dim eyes. It was a fog to them that was true, it was right, it was good, but it was not precise. They would have a hard time understanding exactly the contours because Zechariah is not precise. We, however, can see how it fits with history. We can see how what Zechariah said actually took place. The Medo-Persian Empire fell to Greece, 330 BC. Medo-Persian Empire was done. And all those great cities that he had mentioned at the early part of the chapter were just rendered as little villages, nothing villages. Another interesting fact is that in spite of Greece's desire to dominate Israel, the Jews were always able to resist. If you read about Jewish history in that era, it's absolutely amazing. Here you have this tiny little country shaking its fist at this great empire and being successful. It's amazing. Now, Greece would rule that part of the world, but they always just sort of had like an asterisk by Israel. Now, they had a list of all the countries we defeated. Israel would have a little asterisk by it because we really couldn't get them to do what we wanted. Later on, one very vindictive emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come to picture the Antichrist later on, we had learned about that in Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes would go in and defile the temple. He would slaughter pagan sacrifices in the altar of the temple. That would only serve to hurt him. He ended up getting killed because of it. It seemed like God was fulfilling all these things that were spoken by Zechariah. Israel never could fully fit under the thumb of the people of Greece. They never really did succumb to that power. Yes, in a general sense, they were inside of the empire, but they always could do their own thing. They always had a level of freedom. And we learn about those rebellions that happened, the Maccabean rebellion, the revolt where the people of Israel were able to cast off this desire of the Greek people to overcome Israel. He says back up at the first, or down there in verse, not in the first part, but down there in verse 15, he tells that they're going to drink and celebrate. There's going to be all this joyous celebration. The drink and roar as if drunk with wine, be full like a bowl, drenched with the corners of the altar. They'll sing about the Lord, about his goodness, about his beauty. Did that happen? You ever heard of Hanukkah? That's what that is. To this day, Jewish people are still celebrating the victory they had and the fact that the Greeks could never fully overtake this little tiny country. God carried this out. He made them a promise that they would not be enslaved like they were to the Persians or the Babylonians, or before that, the northern tribes to the Assyrians. God made that promise, and he delivered this prediction through Zechariah, and it is exactly what took place. We know the fulfillment. They could only hope in that promise. Now, before the Messiah would come, they would not be enslaved as they were under others. And sure enough, they continued to reside in the land. Religion flourished, a lot of it, again in our study of Jesus and the Pharisees, a lot of it not good, the good type of Judaism, but it flourished. They were able to have schools of rabbis and have their sacrifices and continue on into the time of Christ. They're free to do these things, never to be enslaved like that again. The ultimate result is this prepared the way of the Messiah. Again, we know this from our study of Jesus and his time in Israel. Israel, again, has this asterisk by it in terms of the Roman Empire. Pontius Pilate, especially when we get to the death of Christ, we find out that Pontius Pilate is very worried about getting executed by the Roman government or kicked out at best because of the Jewish people. They were a revolting people. They kind of had a mind of their own. And he had to sort of give in to the will of the people. It's one of the reasons why he let them murder Jesus, because he was worried. These Jewish people had a rebellious spirit to them. And though they were in the Roman Empire, they were not slaves like they were in Babylon and in Persia. God gave them a level of victory. Well, there is a centerpiece to this whole section. You'll notice I skipped over verses 9 to 12, The centerpiece of the prophecy is, of course, the Messiah. Look there at verse 9. You'll recognize some of these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. So he is describing the coming Messiah. And it's in the midst of God dominating the earth, shifting things around. There's a sense in which the way that God destroys one nation is by another nation, and then he just brings another nation behind that to destroy that nation. God is in control of this whole flow of nations. It's in the midst of that, rising up in Israel will be a king, but he'll be much different than what they may expect. Those verses stand out in contrast to what's being said there. It's amazing because it doesn't say he's going to come with a sword and he's going to judge and he's going to destroy and he's going to be a great tactician when it comes to the battlefield. No, he says he's going to come mounted on a donkey. So we have a description of this Messiah. He comes, he's righteous, and he's humble. He's totally different than any of the kings ever. These kings are full of pride. They're full of arrogance. They would never ride on the foal of a donkey. He didn't even ride on a donkey. He rode on the child of a donkey. And at the lowest of low. He was humble. He was good. He was righteous. He entered that village on the outskirts of Jerusalem, humble and riding on this colt. He comes to bring salvation to all people. Some of you might have been paying attention a minute ago when I was reading in verse 7. Something kind of interesting there. I will take away. He's talking about what's happening to the Philistines. The Philistines were Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod. Verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth, its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. Ekron will be like the Jebusites. You remember the Jebusites were adopted into the people of Israel. They were not Israelites. They were not Jewish. But they were adopted into the Jewish people. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard. None shall march to and fro. No oppressor again shall march over them. So there's this idea that this king will come and he will bring in people of other nations who will serve him. And they'll join the remnant. They'll become a part of this remnant. Verse 9, second half, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He's a man of salvation. Verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The idea is that he will come. And he'll be so unlike. He's not going to come as a military power. He's come as someone preaching peace, preaching salvation. He's not going to come to dominate. He's going to preach peace and salvation. And yet, in spite of the fact that he's not coming as a military force, his kingdom will be from sea to sea. People from all over the world will come and worship this Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that true? This all came true. This king came not as a warrior king, but as one preaching peace. I put there on your next bullet there. This is all, of course, in fulfillment of the covenant, verse 11. I do this for the blood of my covenant with you. If you remember the original covenant, they would have begun with Abraham and then Moses. There was blood spilled. Animal would have been cut. It's covenant. I'm keeping this covenant with you. And what's presented is this salvation is far greater than any military victory could ever. Now, he's going to get to the Messiah, the King's judgment of the world. But you and I know how it's all going to be fulfilled. We know that there's a separation between the preaching of peace and salvation and the coming for the salvation of people to seek and save those who are lost, and then when he comes later in judgment. And this is what it points to. In the midst of the fact of God moving around nations and preserving the people of Israel, in the midst of all this, he's going to rise up someone in them who is the Messiah. And this Messiah will come and bring a victory, a spiritual victory, which is far greater than any military victory. I'll restore to you double. And I don't think Zechariah, this is a poem, I don't think Zechariah is saying molecule for molecule, it's going to be double what you had. What he's saying is the blessing is double. The rejoicing is double. The salvation is better than you ever could imagine. Well, the beauty is we saw this king arrive in Jerusalem that day, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus, as you know, this happened probably on a Monday, although we always call it Palm Sunday. Could have been on a Sunday, but probably was a Monday if you kind of march through the Passion Week. Probably was a Monday. He comes to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and there on the outskirts of Jerusalem was that city, that little village where the upper room was. So in essence, it was part of Jerusalem in a sense. The people in Jerusalem would have been a part of this, but it's also this little village, Bethany. And Jesus asked his disciples to go get this baby donkey, this foal. Bring that to him, and he mounts it. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The people are rejoicing, and what we're going to find out, even in Zechariah, is that they're saying words that they do not understand, that they don't, in the end, receive the very Messiah that's promised here in Zechariah. They miss the whole point. And the gospel goes to the nations. Well, my prayer is that none of us will miss the point. As we see these passages, there may be some confusion. It's all in poetry. It's prophecy. It's all these things. Maybe we can get a little confused, and people add to it all these details and rabbinic studies. But I think we can all agree on this main point of this passage. It is a point us to the Messiah. The Messiah who comes and preaches peace. The Messiah who brings salvation, not just a military salvation to the people of Israel, but spiritual salvation to all people, so that we can join the remnant and we can be a part of God's people. All right, let's pray. And then Jonathan will close us in song. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. We thank you for these promises that point us many hundreds of years, 500 years before the Messiah even arrived. These things point us to the Messiah and what he would do and how he would arrive. It even instructs the people of Israel, though they missed the point, instruct the people of Israel that he would come as something different. He would come as one preaching peace. He would come as one who came to seek and save the lost and to provide salvation and preach peace. And yet so many rejected him. I pray that we wouldn't do the same. I pray that the people with whom we come in contact with and preach the message of Christ will not miss the point. They'll understand Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name.